The late, great John Lennon wrote the song Jealous Guy. And although Lennon's more famous for writing or co-writing many of the songs, either solo or with Paul McCartney and the Beatles, it was Jealous Guy that Brian Ferry chose to record and release as a tribute to the ex-Beatle when Lennon was murdered. Why that song? Well, perhaps it was because Mark Chapman, Lennon's killer, lived his life in imitation of the man he was going to shoot. He envied Lennon, and that unstoppable jealousy was to become one of the reasons that he felt driven to take the life of his idol. Jealousy is a powerful emotion, isn't it? We touched on it last week when we thought about materialism. We saw it then, and we'll see it again this week, that envy can have a devastating effect on our relationship with Jesus. But don't worry, I'm not going to sort of beat us down all the time about envy, because by the end of today's talk, I'm actually going to encourage you to become jealous guys and jealous girls as well. So pay attention. Last week we looked at Judas. We're thinking about characters around the cross of Jesus in our run-up to Easter. And today we move on to the people who hired Judas. We're going to be looking at the high priests, the people that Jesus was taken to when he was arrested. So what was it that drove the high priests, led by Caiaphas, to act like this? I mean, we might sort of think that they were driven by good motives. You know, give them the benefit of the doubt. I mean, think about it. This Jesus guy rolled into town. He'd overturned the money changers' tables in the temple. He was drawing a crowd which would alert the Romans. You know, they could think there was some kind of uprising going on here that could result in a harsh crackdown. You know, here are the high priests, the establishment. They're charged with doing things properly. And Jesus is someone who to them, well, he appears to be kind of teaching outrageous things and just causing a bit of a hoo-ha. Well, we might want to give them the benefit of the doubt, but actually Mark tells us exactly why they acted as they did. It was no secret. Even the Roman governor knows why they behaved as they did. Listen to chapter 15, verse 10 of Mark's Gospel. Mark is revealing Pilate's motive. He asks the crowd, you know, whether or not they want him to release Jesus. And Peter asks his question, says Mark, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. So it was envy, simple jealousy, which drove the high priest to destroy Jesus. But what was it that caused them to be jealous and envious? These men are the Jerusalem-based elite heads of the Jewish religion. And unfortunately, it appears that one of the reasons of their envy was the root of money. You see, if you work things properly, religion can be a nice little learner. I've never quite worked out how to do it myself, but there you go. But, you know, the Jewish temple, it would appear, was really, it got it all sussed. It operated using its own money system. And that meant that if you travelled there, and then when you got there, you needed to buy an animal for the Old Testament sacrificial system. You had to exchange your money for the temple money, and then you had to buy the animals that the temple was selling itself at their price. I mean, you know how it is, that for no apparent reason, motorway service stations seem to be able to get away with charging you a fortune for things there, don't they? I mean, you know, when you fill up at a motorway service station, you can be paying a good 20 pence a litre more than at a normal service station, normal petrol station. You know, never buy anything from a shop in a motorway service station, because it's always hugely inflated price-wise. But imagine if when you got to the service station, before you could buy anything from the service station at the hugely inflated prices, you had to exchange your money for service station money at their exchange rates. I mean, it would cost you a small fortune for a floppy sandwich and a half a tank of unleaded, wouldn't it? But service stations get away with it because they know that we're kind of zonking up the M40 or down the M5. You know, we don't want to come off at junction 32A and drive around for half an hour trying to find a petrol station or a little chef. Or a little chef didn't exist anymore, does it? There you go. But there you go. So, you know, they know that. So they take advantage of us. They take advantage of us. You've got no other choice. And that's exactly the situation that's operating in the temple. There was no alternative. There's no other temple you can go to. There was no other way of doing the sacrifice for sins. But the temple isn't a motorway service station. It's not supposed to be a money-making machine. It should be a place of worship and prayer. As Jesus cleansed the temple, he reminded those present that God had declared, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." That's what had happened. It's a damning statement, and it's a clear threat to the temple revenue. And so in the very next verse, we read the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began to look for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. The chief priests are offended that Jesus has exposed their materialism. And they're fearful that the people might just begin to listen to him and demand a return to worship rather than business in the temple. The solution? They jealously protect their franchise. They look for a way to remove Jesus, and of course the best permanent solution is to kill him. Now that should raise in our minds the question of what we might be jealously guarding from Jesus. See, notice that the high priests, they seemed to be serving God and his people. They were providing resources for worship. They were raising funds for the temple and for the priests, the clergy. All absolutely worthy and good. But remember, materialism can masquerade as many good and worthy things. But the reality was that the money changers were overcharging. And more importantly, they set up their business in the court of the Gentiles. Is the place where the non-Jews who worship God were supposed to be worshipping. It's like, for example, imagine if Graham there sat at the back. Imagine if Graham had brought a whole load of stuff in here and laid it all out on the table, and he put a notice in the local paper that he was having a tabletop sale in the church today. And so while we're doing the service, you know, suddenly people are coming in and out and having a bit of a browse and going through his stuff, and he's going, "Oh, that'll be a fiver," and he's doing it, and you can hear the money kind of going into the money box and all. You know, that would be, I mean, Graham would never do that, bless him. But you know, that would be really hard for us then to be worshipping with that going on in the background. That's what it was like in the Jerusalem temple. With the court of the Gentiles was where all the money changing was taking place. So it's this sort of whole thing that they were looking good, but they were being bad. And so we need to ask ourselves, perhaps there are things in our lives that we do where we look good, but we're actually being bad. We're actually not doing it from the right motives. It's actually not helping our relationship with God. If it's something that God condemns, it doesn't matter how worthy it appears to be, it's got to be sorted. That's a bit tricky, isn't it? Sometimes. We don't like to hear that. Liz and I enjoy following very British problems on Instagram, which is a little sort of thing that kind of mocks the way that we British people behave. You know, we don't like to cause offence, do we? We're far too polite and decent for that. Very British problems will sometimes give phrases that we use and then the translation. So, for example, we might say, "He's a bit of a character," which translates as, "He's the worst person I've ever met." Okay. Don't want to cause offence. It's a bit of a character. Okay. And then, how about this? "A bit harsh" actually means, "I've never been so insulted in my life." Okay. That's how we are, isn't it, as British people? But we don't like to cause offence. We don't want to cause offence. But actually, do you know what? The gospel can be offensive. It can. The good news isn't really always good news till you understand the bad news. You know, whilst it brings great joy and peace and comfort to us, it's not British. It will probably offend us somewhere along the line, because it will tell us that actually we're not always as good as we think we are. We're not always being good and, you know, looking good. Sometimes we're looking good but being bad. We need to be challenged sometimes in our behaviour. We need to be prepared to change those things, because when we look at the way the chief priests react, we should be shocked to the depths to which jealousy in the human heart will stoop. See, the chief priests must not only be jealous for their pocket, but also their popularity. We've already seen that the crowd in the temple was amazed at Jesus' teaching. And Mark goes on in chapter 12, verse 37, to tell us that the large crowd listened to Jesus with delight. as we progress through what we call Holy Week, Jesus' popularity only seems to grow in the first part of it. How galling for the chief priests. They're this kind of northern chaff swans into their town and wins all the people over without so much as buying a leave. The festival of the Passover is fast approaching, and those who feel that they should be centre stage have been relegated to being sort of nothing more than kind of seething bystanders. How terrible is the jealousy that the loss of status or position or authority can arouse. How vengeful we can become towards those who are popular. Oh, we are like that as a society. Footballers, pop stars, influencers, wags. We raise them up through social media and through the magazines and Hello and the newspapers and all those sorts of things and Instagram and TikTok. And then when the media decides they've got a bit too big, we bring them crashing down, don't we? And we don't really mind that, because there's a little bit of us that's envious inside. How dare they be more successful than we are? How dare they have more money? What have they done? All they've done is sat around on a beach somewhere. All they've done is they just post things on Instagram. And that's the jealousy, isn't it, that we can feel. So what do the high priests do? Well, because Jesus is so popular, they arrest him in secret, they try him illegally at night, and they bring in false witnesses to try and convict him. They would have made great tabloid editors, wouldn't they, the chief priests? But as with so many of the red tops, no two witnesses can agree in their accusations against Jesus. And Jewish law requires there to be two witnesses who agree for a conviction. So when the witnesses fail, the high priest Caiaphas begins to grill Jesus. Now, quite legally, quite within his rights, Jesus doesn't answer at first. You have the right to remain silent. It's not a new invention. But Caiaphas persists. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus says two things, doesn't he? He says, I am. But remember, that is just simply the most wonderful name of God. I am Yahweh. But then he quotes Daniel's vision in the Old Testament. Again, another vision a bit like John's in the New Testament. He says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, it's too much for Caiaphas. He rips apart his clothing, which is a symbol of grief and of repentance. An anguish for some sin that has occurred, and he cries out, why do we need any more witnesses? You've heard this blasphemy. What do you think? What they should have thought was, well, actually Jesus has just said the name of God and quoted Daniel from the Old Testament. We still need two witnesses to convict him. We just need to drill down into what Jesus is saying here. What does he mean by that? But no. Instead, their envy and their fury are too great. They condemn Jesus. They simply look on as the guards begin to taunt him and beat him and spit on him. And the result is that the final road to the cross for Christ has well and truly begun. Such is the viciousness of envy. So if we want to be imitators of Christ rather than imitators of Caiaphas and the high priest, we need to recognize that there's no place for envy in the regenerated Christian life. Paul points this out to Titus in the New Testament, when he describes the pre-Christian life. He says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's what we were like before we were Christians. It should not mark out how we live after we've declared Jesus to be our Lord and Saviour. In fact, Paul criticises the Corinthian church because their faith seems to have made little difference to their attitude. He says in chapter 3, verse 3, for since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? There should not be jealousy and quarrelling amongst us as individuals, as Christians, or as churches. Instead, because envious jealousy is ungodly and has no place in the church, Paul encourages the Romans in chapter 13, verse 13, by saying, let us behave decently, not in dissension and jealousy. Okay? So as Christians, as individual Christians, as fellowships, there should not be dissension, there should not be jealousy. It's so easy, isn't it, to kind of look at other, oh, I wish I was like them. Oh, they can pray out loud, I can't do that. Oh, that church over there is better than ours, they've got this and they've got that, and they never, and we never get this, and da, da, da. Right? That is not how we are to behave as churches or as individuals. But didn't we say I was going to encourage you to be jealous? Well, yes. But this is the tricky bit, because actually the Bible teaches us that there is good jealousy. In the Bible we read that God is jealous, and he calls us to demonstrate godly jealousy too. You see, the New Testament uses two words for jealousy. We've looked at the first, it's the one Pilate uses of the chief priests. It means a vindictive and a resentful rivalry, and that's something that we're definitely called to avoid. But the New Testament uses a second word for jealousy, a word which means zeal for something or someone. Zeal for something or someone. So we read of Paul telling the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And that's that zeal. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Paul has a passionate zeal to see the Corinthians stick faithfully to God, who's passionately faithful in turn to them. Takes us back to Exodus chapter 20, where God declares, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So what's the difference between the jealousy of the chief priests and the jealousy of Paul and God himself? Well, godly jealousy is a zeal for godliness. Zeal means a great energy or an enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. It builds us up in holiness. It is a zeal to cut out the very things which would pull us away from God and harm our relationship with him and draw us into strife with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't it wonderful that God is actually jealous for and about you? If God didn't care about you, he'd allow Satan to pick you off. He would show no zeal in rescuing you. He wouldn't care less if you worshipped idols and spent all eternity in hell. But the Lord our God is a jealous God and calls us, like Paul, to imitate him in that godly zeal. So are we jealous for one another with a godly jealousy? If we see someone turning away from their faith or slipping into ungodly living, are we prepared to lovingly say something to them? British people can be too polite, too inoffensive. But it is neither loving nor gracious to simply let our neighbours or our family members go through life and death without telling them about the God that will come on the clouds to judge, who will save those who are made righteous through their faith in Christ, but who will sadly justly honour those who've chosen an eternity without him. You know, you wouldn't do it, would you, in Daventry? You know that Pelican crossing between the Tesco car park and Bowen Court? You know, if you stood there, a group of you, and our little red man is on, and the lights are green, and the person next to you steps out into the road, you know, you wouldn't kind of just let them do it, would you? Oh, I'm terribly sorry, officer. I could see that there was a little red man. I could see that the traffic was going by, but I thought it'd be a little bit rude just to stop him. I thought he might be offended if I grabbed hold of him. So I just let him walk straight out into the traffic. Of course you wouldn't do that, would you? You'd go, whoa, hang on a minute, and do that, wouldn't you? You'd do that. You'd rescue them. You'd have a zeal for saving them. In that situation, we need to have a zeal for saving people in a spiritual situation as well. As we draw closer to Easter, I want to encourage you to be jealous for those around you with a godly jealousy. Let God use you to lead them in their journey to Christ. You know, pray for them. Just talk naturally with them about it. People would be talking about Easter. Oh, what are you doing for Easter? Oh, I'm doing Easter, I can't. I'm going on holiday. I'm doing this. Oh, yeah, we go to church. We have a great Easter service where we do this, we do that. Talk to people about Easter. Lend them a book. Lend them a book. You've all been given a book today. It's not a very big book, is it? It's quite a small book. It's called Easter in Three Words. It's the kind of book you can read really quickly. You can sort of read that sort of, you know, on the bus. You can read it sort of in a not many minutes, to be honest, at home. Read it tonight before you go to bed. But then why not give that to someone? Why not pass that on to someone and say, oh yeah, our vicar gave us this at church. It's really interesting. If you, you know, go have a read of that, and if you want to know more, ask me about it. Pass it on to someone. Don't just take it home and forget about it. Read it and then pass it on. Give it to someone. Give it to someone who will sort of read that and enjoy that and get something out of that. It doesn't take long. It's not a frightening book to sort of to start on, is it? It's not sort of 300. I'm still working my way through Hilary Mantel. It's not that sort of book. You can read it really quickly. Read it, pass it on. So that's a resource for you to use over Easter. And be jealous for one another. Pray for and with one another. Love one another. Encourage one another in your faith. Gracefully lead one another back on track if you start wandering off. When you have a coffee after the service, ask how your neighbour's Christian life is going. Say, hey dear, how are things spiritually? Fix up a time to get together. Have a chat. Pray with one another. You don't need to use special words. You know, you don't even need to pray out loud if you don't want to. Just meet, have a coffee, have 5 minutes where you pray for one another quietly if you want to. Support and encourage one another. Be passionate and zealous about doing that, you know, with your faith. The chief priests got their jealousy wrong. They were envious of Jesus, when in fact we should be jealous for Jesus, full of zeal and passion and love and grace and encouragement and support. There's no place in the Christian life for envious jealousy, but plenty of room for godly jealousy, because we're saved by the God who is jealous about us. What an amazing cause for thanksgiving that we do not have an apathetic God. So let's not be apathetic about our God. But instead, let's pray that God will take away our envious green eyes and in their place give us zealous hearts to do his will. Amen.